I saw you during every service.
Ah, very good. All right, folks. We can be turning in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And we'll go to verse 21. Good morning, Miss Pam. Oh, all right. Very good.
1 John what?
1 John chapter 2, and we're going to go to verse 21. You know, the feel to today is, if you remember those first days of school, 50, 60 years ago, and you'd all come back on the first day and find your new homeroom and teacher and all that kind of thing and all the excitement. But it's just nice to have everybody back in the house of God together again. And for those of you who can't come back yet, we do sorely miss you. You know, one of the problems with having the Haynes in your church is that if they're missing, it's a huge hole. And that is, if there's a drawback to having those two, that's the drawback, okay? And of course, we love having them part of this. 1 John 2, Brother Pasquarello, would you be so kind as to open us in prayer? Amen. All right. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now keep in mind again, 1 John is written specifically in response to the turmoil of Acts 15 when men came into the church and began to try to put people back under Jewish law. Okay. And if you remember at that time, those elders wrote letters. And this is John's response, okay? And he's telling you, I didn't write to you because you don't know the truth. I wrote to you because you do know the truth. You know what the truth is. And if some guy's mixing a lie in it, it's not of the truth, okay? No lie is of the truth. Now, he goes on, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, why is it important in the context of whether or not people should be circumcised, whether or not they should follow Jewish law? Why is it important that Jesus is the Christ, settling that? And here's the reason it's important. Because the prophet was to come. That's one of the things it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, again, Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet shall come, and him shall ye hear. The law commanded men to believe on Jesus Christ. When that prophet came, it says he will be like unto me. What's that mean? He's got the authority and power to open the law. Okay? He can say things there, and he has the authority and power to do it. He said he'd come to fulfill the law. He said not one jot nor tittle should pass away, but under this man, the authority to take the Gentiles and tell them, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the law. That man has. He is the Christ. He's the Son of the Father. He has the authority to do that. That's why it can be opened back up. That's why it can be looked at. So, and law keeping is really saying, Jesus, we don't believe you have that authority, okay? We don't believe that you have the right to do this thing, okay? So, it's denying the Father and the Son, and of course, that is the definition of Antichrist, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's that mean? And I've explained this a number of times, and I watch almost every time I explain it, I watch the light come on with somebody again. What's that mean? It means that if you were to take a DNA check to find out who's your daddy, okay? Nowadays, Father's Day is the most confusing day in a public school. You know, nobody knows who their daddy is, all right? They just don't know anymore. Art Linkletter talked one time. He said he overheard a couple of boys talking, and one said, who's your new daddy? And he told him, and he said, oh, you'll like him. I had him last year. You you know. And, but, you know, that's just Hollywood, you know. But the thing is, who's the daddy of Jesus Christ? Well, there was no man on earth that you were going to find who's his daddy, okay? If you were to take DNA tests, the only DNA that would ever match Jesus Christ is God the Father, okay? He's the only Father. That's why Jesus Christ is not the only Son of God. By the way, Miss Chelsea picked that up in our church constitution. Shame on me, I never picked it up. Our church constitution, we copied the old statement, but it says Jesus is the only Son of God. No, he's the only begotten Son of God, okay? That was a good pickup on Miss Chelsea's part. Comes here from in Pennsylvania, thinks she could tell us what to do, all right? But, all right, so, but nevertheless, that was good, okay? He's the only begotten Son of God, the actual birth came because God the Father supplied the genetic material necessary to make a baby grow in a virgin's womb. It was done by the Holy Ghost. It was not done with physical contact. There are cults that teach that. So the genetic material that made up Jesus Christ is the Word of God, okay? This is the DNA of Jesus Christ, okay? This is how you prove who he is. This is how you know who he is, okay? And anybody that says otherwise, that's the spirit of Antichrist, okay? All right. Now, verse 23, there's a history behind this, and I want you to look at this verse. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now, notice there's a colon, then in brackets the word but, and the whole rest of the verse is in italics. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now there's no other verse in your King James Bible like that verse. First of all, what are the rules of italics? Well, the rules of italics in your Bible is this, that if the King James translators were going to insert a word that's not in the original language, they had to put it in italics. Now what's that mean? Well, how many of you, you don't need to raise your hands, how many of you remember diagramming sentences, okay? You know, you had to do that, all right? You'd sit there and, diagram those sentences and go through them and such. And then you'd come across a sentence, go to the store. That's a command, okay? Well, what's the subject of go to the store? You, okay? It's an implied subject. Now, why? Because English allows an implied subject in a command. What if you were to write that in another language? Not all languages do that, so you'd have to supply the word you to translate it, wouldn't you? So what you would do if you were translating, you'd write, you, in italics, go to the store. Why? Now the person in that language realizes the English language didn't say the word you, it's implied. Okay? In Latin, ambulato means I walk. Ambulato, okay? Is the word I in it? No. But the word O, or that O on the end of it, makes it I walk, okay? So the thing is, if you were to write I walk and translate it in English, you'd have to put the I in italics, okay? Because it's not there in the word. So, or not there in the sentence. So that was the rule they followed. Then why did they put the entire second half of this verse in italics? Okay. Well, let me give you the story behind that. If you notice in your Bible, in the beginning of the Bible, in the opening pages, the credit pages, well, the Old New Testament, they talk about how this is translated out of the original tongues with other translations diligently compared, okay? So, for example, there's another verse later on in 1 John called the Johannine comma, all right? Meaning there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's not in the New Bibles. Why? Because most Greek manuscripts didn't have that in there. Erasmus was finally convinced to put it in his Textus Receptus. He was convinced to put it in because of some later manuscripts from around the year 900 to 1000. But the manuscripts from the year 300 and 400 didn't have it in there. So people said, oh, it's not supposed to be in there. Ah, we're going to put a flag up. Greek is the language that the Apostle Paul wrote in, okay? Then that was passed, those letters were passed around, but Greek was only the primary language of the church for about the first 100 years. For example, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen according to the flesh who were in Christ before me, who are of note amongst the apostles. Okay? That's Andrew and John. They have taken on Roman names. They've taken on a Latin identity to themselves. They're note amongst apostles. They were in Christ before Paul was. Okay? So the thing is, they're already using Latin identity. So Latin becomes the first language, more than likely, that the word of God went into. Why? Because if you're going to preach in Rome, why would you preach in Greek? You're going to preach in Latin, okay? The trade language in the bazaars would have been some Latin, some Greek going on. It would be like going to Tijuana and, trying to do business. If you spoke English, they'll take your money. They'll figure out English real quick. I learned that traveling around the world. There's something about that. When it says on the bottom of an American dollar, good for all debts, public and private, you better believe it is, all right? Suddenly that English comes across real good. They get it, all right? But you can also speak Spanish in a Tijuana market, and obviously they'll get that. Well, all along the trade routes, Corinth and all that, Latin and Greek were major languages, okay? What was the next major language? Syrian. Remember how the apostles met at Antioch of Syria, and that's where the disciples were first called Christians. So one of the oldest languages the Word of God went into is called the Syrian Peshitta. Okay? It's from the oldest manuscripts we have of that from about the year 180 AD. Okay? Far older than any Greek manuscript we have. You know, one of the next languages was Coptic, which is an Egyptian language. The Coptics are a minority in Egypt today, a very oppressed minority, but they're like Roman Catholics. They're an ancient Coptic church. They speak a different language, the Coptic language. About the year 300, the Word of God went into Coptic. About the year 400, it went into Gothic, which is one of the original German tongues. Okay, and so you'd find it. But the oldest Greek manuscripts are from around the year 350 to 400 to 500. So if we want to witness to what the apostles were thinking, we go back to the Latin from the year 100. We go back to the Syrian from the year 180. We go back to the Coptic from the year 300. We go back to the Gothic from the year 400 because those are actually older than any Greek manuscript. Okay. Now, the next thing to keep in mind is this. Here's a little history for you. I rarely ever teach manuscript evidence, so heads up on this. Okay. Alexandria, Egypt was the learning center of the world for hundreds of years. Okay. They had the great Alexandrian Library where they bragged they had a copy of every book in the world was in there. That library was burned when the Muslims took it over. Okay, they just went and burned the whole library. All right, just thousands and thousands of ancient scrolls. But Alexandria, Egypt was one of these places. There's certain places today that are known for scholars getting together. Cambridge, Massachusetts, around Harvard, okay? Berkeley, California, Chapel Hill, North Carolina. They're known for those kind of places. So what do you find in those kind of places? You find the top scholarship and the top nuts of the world, okay? You find both there, okay? And they're all together. So one of the complaints made in writing in Alexandria, Egypt, way back at that time, was that every school of philosophy had their own copy of the scripture, and they had all changed it to whatever they wanted it to be. Okay? That's actually, you can find that in Dean Bergen's book called Revision Revised. He actually has a copy of that writing from Alexandria, Egypt, where they're complaining. Every school of philosophy changes the scripture. Okay. So what all the new Bibles out there, you know what they're translated out of? The Alexandrian manuscripts. These old ancient manuscripts from Alexandria. And no two Alexandrian manuscripts agree with each other. They all differ with each other. Okay. But because they differ with the King James Bible, everybody says, oh, then we like this better. Okay. So, for example, Dean Bergen back in the 1800s, he asked this question. He said, if you were having a trial and 40 witnesses gave 40 different stories about an accident, would you say we have 40 good witnesses? No. Okay? They're all telling different stories. Okay? One of them might be telling the truth, but they're all telling something different. So he said, one thing we know for sure, the Alexandrian manuscripts are worthless for Bible translation. Because they're all different. Your King James translators use what's called the majority text. Okay? Because if you stop and think about it, if I gave every one of you a copy of, let's say, the first page of the Constitution, and I told you, by the way, folks, there's been a nuclear explosion, we're the only people left with a copy of the Constitution, so I'm giving every one of you a copy of it. There's no electricity left, so we all have to copy it by hand. What are the chances that everybody's will be perfect when we're done? About zero, okay? Just not going to happen. Then did we lose the Constitution? No, because then we do a thing called collating. We all come together and read. Kyle's made a difference here. Dick Ruggles made a difference here. But you know, we've got 20 people here, so if 19 said one thing in one place and only one was different, we'd really, oh, that's the one with a mistake. That's how collating a manuscript is done, okay? Where they put them together that way. What Bergen found, and he claimed to have worked on 1,800 different Greek manuscripts in his lifetime. He was the dean of Chichester College in England, okay? That was his life's work. He said he found that the Alexandrian manuscripts couldn't be collated. They were just too screwy. They were just too many problems in them. They were just wrong all over the place. Now, I'm going to give you an example. To the Greeks, one of the great issues of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and such is a concept of the good. Okay? What is the good? So when Greeks got together and they argue morals, they'd say, well, you always have to do the good thing. So one of the arguments among schools of philosophy is, what is the good? Okay, what is the good thing that we do? So when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus Christ, he says, good master, and Jesus asks him, why dost thou call me good? You know what the Alexandrian manuscripts say? Why dost thou ask me concerning the good? See that? They changed it to Greek philosophy. You'll find a lot of the new Bibles say that. It's just Greek philosophy. Okay? And they say, well, it's an older manuscript. What they ignored was the idea that in the year 4 and 500, common people aren't speaking Greek anymore. The common people are speaking Syrian, Coptic, Latin. These are the languages they're speaking. They're speaking Gothic. So your King James translators checked everything from the Greek back to the Latin manuscript from the year 100, back to the Syrian manuscript from the year 180, and they would check these things. So, for example, 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Yes, the oldest Greek manuscripts didn't have it, but a man by the name of Tatian quoted it in the year 180 A.D., the Syrian manuscripts all had it. The Latin manuscript had it. The Coptic manuscripts had it. And so they said, we know it was there. We have all these eyewitnesses who saw it, okay? Now, 1 John 2, back to this, verse 23, whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You know what their problem was? They didn't have a single Greek manuscript that had it. But the Latin had it, the Syrian had it, the Coptic had it, and they said, therefore, we conclude it was there. But because it's not in Greek, they put the entire thing in italics. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever cleaned out an old corner of an old house and found a piece of a newspaper? And maybe you could read five words on it, and then it just was, you couldn't get anything else but those five words. There is a name for that in archaeology. It's called papyri. Okay, papyri, little pieces of paper. For example, this is a true story. In Mount Vernon, they wanted to make and redecorate a room, and they wanted to do it as Martha Washington had done it. And they put archaeologists into the walls of the house and found rat's nests and found the original fibers from her quilts, okay? And they were able to reproduce the quilts from that, okay? This is the kind of thing that they do. So when they find papyri, teeny little scraps of this with maybe three or four Greek words on it, they're labeled papyri 45, papyri 100. They're kept precious apart. In the 1960s, a series of papyri were found, papyri 45 and on. And no one could understand where they came from, and finally someone realized, oh, it's the second part of 1 John 2. And they're from the year 100 in the Greek language. Okay? And they began to put it together and realize that's the only single place this jigsaw piece would go together in there. Your King James translators had it right. Okay? Why? Because they trusted God to keep the Word of God alive in other languages. Okay? And that's one of your keys to your King James Bible, is realizing that God uses other languages. He's not unilingual. If he came in here, he wouldn't be going, buona, onda. No, all right? He can speak English, all right? The Holy Ghost can speak English, and he has used the other languages. So they themselves, when they ran across this, to be true to the king's commandment, realizing it's not in Greek, they put it all in italics, and then went to their graves, and 350 years later were found just, and found that they had done the exact right thing, that what they had believed was the truth was exactly the truth, and it was in the Greek language all along, okay? So there you've just had a lesson in how the translation works out. And again, that's why all the new Bibles are so screwy, okay? Because they take these Alexandrian manuscripts and just mix and match them any way they want. Now, here's another rule for why the new translations are so screwy. Copyright law, okay? Do you realize I could take the Declaration of Independence and I could get it copyrighted? But I would have to change 15% of it. If I change 15%, I could get it copyrighted. Now, is there anyone here stupid enough to buy a Declaration of Independence from me that I've changed 15% of it? No, all right? We don't have anybody that dumb, all right? Until you come to Bibles. If you change a Bible 15% from another one, you can copyright it. How well do you think the accuracy has been after 100 years of people having to change it 15% each time? Okay? All right? It just goes downhill, 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 downhill. And then people wonder why churches are a mess. Okay? They're a mess because nobody can find the truth. Okay? You know? Let's send everybody, you know, let's send you to some place in Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania is one of the hardest states in the world to find anything, all right? They designed the whole state so you can never get from one town to another easily, all right? And, you know, it's just designed that way. So we're going to send everybody to Pennsylvania, give you all GPSs, but everybody's is going to be 15% off, okay? And, you know, let's see how quickly you all find this place in Pennsylvania, you know? And you're not going to find it. So people... nobody even expects you can find the truth anymore. They're all looking in commentaries and that. The other thing is, my pastor, when I had first gotten saved, he actually had a copy of what's called Nestle's, I think at the time it was 23rd edition of the Greek text, okay? And what that is, today I think Nestle's it up to 26th or 27th edition. Every so often, all the scholars put together a new copy of what they think is the original Greek text, okay? They think this is it. And it by the way, it changes every 4 or 5 years, the original Greek, and I mean that. Go down to Houghton Library and ask to see 100 years of the Greek text. It changes almost every year what they think the Greek text is, okay? They don't, and then they'll say, well, the original Greek. Well, which original Greek are you talking about? Because people just get together and put all these things together and say, see, this is what it was, okay? And so the thing is, Dr. Bruce Metzger, who had been one of the top liberals who worked on this, and this was actually his scholastic work, so he put his notes in there. And you would look at a verse, and he would say, this verse got taken from D. What is D? One of the Greek manuscripts. The next verse would come from Aleph. What is Aleph? It's one, another one of the Greek manuscripts. By the way, it's one that's in the, there's Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican Library. And so all these old Greek manuscripts. And after a while, you realize he's just dancing from one stone to another, taking this verse from this one, this verse from that one, this verse from this one. And almost every time, the only thing that guided him, if it was different than the King James Bible, then he would use that manuscript. Okay? And so you realize he's just, it's just a crapshoot to him what verses to even use from what manuscripts. So your King James Bible, if people ask, come from the majority manuscript. Okay? There's a man who, probably about 40 years ago, a guy by the name of Pinkerton, wrote a book called The Identity of the New Testament Text. And what Pinkerton did is he said, let's say that in the year 100, that there's so many Greek manuscripts out there, and then people are copying in them and them going out there. And then later on, somebody in Alexandria changes one, somebody over here changes one, and then those begin to be recopied. He actually shows you the mathematical proofs that the majority text would be the correct text. The majority text would be the correct one, okay? And he shows you that. I think the odds, he showed some of the Greek manuscripts. He was showing you it's like 500 to 1 that there's no way in the world this could really be what it is. Why? Because the others started 100, 200, 300 years later in their reproduction, okay? So what would be the majority one? The majority one would be the original manuscripts. Those being copied would be the ones in the majority. So your King James Bible comes out of Greek manuscripts that over 90% of all Greek manuscripts on earth agree with this Bible. Okay? The Coptic agrees with it. The Syrian agrees with it. The Latin agrees with it. And the King James translators went to great lengths to see to it that that happened. This was the culmination of their life's work. Just recently, I was reading about Oppenheimer, who, when Einstein went and talked to Roosevelt and told him, we think we can split an atom, okay? And Roosevelt was kind of fascinated, but Einstein himself didn't really work on the bomb. It was bomb. Robert Oppenheimer was the man who did most of the work on the bomb. I actually had a high school teacher who worked on the bomb. Okay, he had a Brownie Kodak picture that he took himself of the first atomic explosion. Okay, and he actually had a root that he dug out of the ground seared by the atomic explosion. Okay. He taught in East Aurora. I had to go to summer school because I was a dummy one year. And they sent me to East Aurora, and there he was, Mr. Martina. He had wooden feet. He walked kind of funny. He'd been a Jew, persecuted, left Italy, went and worked on the atomic bomb, became a high school teacher for years in East Aurora, and worked on that bomb. But the thing is, can you imagine that place in Nevada where the top minds from all nuclear science in the Western world are there living together, okay? And these are the top minds. These are men who, if they took SATs today, they'd all be perfect SAT scores, okay? Every once in a while that happens in the United States. Someone will get a perfect SAT score. It makes the newspapers when it happens. It's so rare that somebody get that kind of a score. Well, what did people like that study in the year 1600? The ancient languages. That's what they studied, okay? If you go back behind Sir Isaac Newton, who invented calculus, okay, defined the theories of gravity and such, he studied languages is what he studied, okay? These men were expected. These men couldn't get into high school if they couldn't speak Greek and Hebrew, okay? I mean, they had, John Quincy Adams came back from Europe to go to Harvard and couldn't get in because he had to do all his admission work in Greek and they didn't think he could speak Greek well enough. Okay? So he had to take a whole year and relearn the Greek language enough to go be able to speak to them and do all his admission work in Greek. Okay? So today, and this is where the folly of it comes. You know, Tim, how many years did you take French?
5.
Do you think you'd go to Montreal and order a dinner? All right. Yeah, you know, and we all know that. People go and take Spanish for 3 years, you know, como esta, you know. And, wow, I spoke Spanish, you know, or whatever. But, you know, if you came up and gave them a good cussing in Spanish, they wouldn't know what you said or any idea. So what do you think it is when some guy goes to Pensacola Christian College or Bob Jones and takes Greek for three right. years? Do you think he really could compete with the King James translators? Okay? Do you think you could really sit with those men who, they didn't just read their King James Bible. They read all of Socrates. They've read the entire Peloponnesian Wars. They've read all of Aristotle. They've read all the Greek plays of Aristophanes. They've read all these things. They sit there and discuss them in the Greek language. Okay? And then some guy, I took 3 years at Bob Jones and I think this word should be this.
Yeah.
You know, they would pat him on the head and tell him, Don't play in the road, little boy. You know, keep yourself safe, all right? And, you know, go home and get your mom to change your diapers or something. And, you know, but today they're, oh, what great Greek scholars these guys. No, they're not great Greek scholars. A, God's never called a man to become a Greek scholar anymore. There's no need for it. We have the word of God here in the English language, okay? Winston Churchill said this. When he wrote his great three-volume set on the history of the English-speaking people, he said this, that he said, this King James Bible was taken by missionaries and translated into over 700 languages around the earth. And that was done by the 1930s. So that missionaries who could think, read, and write in this language would sit down in another language and write thereof. One of them, for example, is Burmese. Okay. Bob DeWitt, who works in Burma, when he went there, found that Burmese is like English. It has kind of two languages. King James English is not what we speak on the street. Burma's the same way. They have what they call the High Burmese language that the priests speak. But all the people could read it. Adoniram Judson took the King James Bible and translated it into Burmese, into the High Burmese. And there the people are so thrilled, it's so holy to them to read that in that High Burmese language and see that. Mao Tse-tung, when he had his guerrillas in the hills before they became anything, he was trying to teach his men to read and write. He actually used a Chinese King James Bible to teach his men to read and write. Just to give you an idea, I mean, it just the word of God was all. I had a man get a hold of me from Liberia, and he was trying to find a copy of one of the tribal languages. And he asked me if I knew where to find it. I got a hold of Moody Bible Institute, and sure enough, they have all these old languages. They found the King James Bible in that tribal language there, and he was able to get a hold of that and be able to use that. So the thing is, this is the word of God, okay? When I talk about God, I talk about God as revealed here. Has that ever hurt a nation? Has there ever been a nation that got their concept of God from here and it became an oppressive and a terrible nation? Has there ever been a people who learned of God from here and became terrible and awful people? No. This is how God has revealed himself for the last 400 years. England was a backwater country in 1611. When King James would make a proclamation, the heads of Europe would laugh. It meant nothing to them, okay? It would be like, you know, the head of Paraguay trying to tell us what to do, okay? We would smile, but we wouldn't do anything. 100 years later, the sun never set on the English flag. Somewhere in the world, the flag of England was flying, okay? Somewhere in the world, there would be armies and there'd be missionaries under their protection teaching the people this. Why? Because it's the word of God. God doesn't honor men. He honors his word, okay? All right, Father, thank you for what we've learned today. And I do pray now that you bless our understanding of the word of God. And oh, we pray, my God, that you heal up those who've been ill. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.